Thank you, Brother Mike. Not the easiest chapter to read, but thanks a lot. Now call upon our Brother Clyde Snowblin to come forward, speak to us on the subject of the heroes of faith.
Well, good evening, everyone. We left off last week with Lot making a very bad decision. You remember Abraham had returned to the land and was on the hill country of Judea, and the Lord told him to lift up his eyes, and those are the operative words here, and look at the land north, south, east, and west. But all the land that he saw, he was going to give it to Abraham and his seed forever. And at the same time, Lot lifted up his eyes and he saw the green pasture in the valley and realized that with his probably newly acquired cattle from Egypt, that was definitely the best place to go to graze these cattle and to get rich. So he goes down to Sodom. And then we have chapter 14, which is, I think, to me, one of the most interesting or exciting chapters in Genesis. There are others, but this one's amazing because there's a war. And I liked this when I was younger because, you know, kids, they like to read about wars. But there's more than that, because Abraham was a big player in the Middle East. Any group of people that had 318 trained soldiers to protect their estate and to protect their wealth, which was necessary because there was these bands of people roaming up and down, going up and down the trading trails and roads, who would be easily happy to raid Abraham's wealth or anybody else's along the way. So you had to have an army to defend yourself. It's pretty common. And I'm not sure how big the other armies were, but this was pretty impressive, the army that Abraham had, because we find out that there was four kings from Babylon who followed pretty much the same path as Abraham in his migration up the Fertile Crescent and down south, down eventually down through the Jordan Valley, and plundered as they went. Now, they did this because they had subdued that area and the people were rebelling, so they put an army together, four kings, we're told, against five that were down south. And they come down and they defeat them all and plunder them, basically, down into Sodom and Gomorrah. And escape with all the possessions and all the people, especially the people from Sodom and Gomorrah, and head all the way north again. And Abraham hears, somebody comes and tells him that this has happened. And by the way, Lot has gone too. They've taken Lot. So Abraham puts his army together and heads north. And from the way I read it, Abraham was with them as they went north. He was going to get his nephew. So as I said last week, Lot put his family and his family's possessions at great risk by going down there, because without the protection of Abraham. So they follow him all the way up to Damascus, which is quite a ride. Especially if you're on the back of a camel or a donkey, that was quite a ways to go. And carrying, you know, 318 people plus all the supplies that you need to get up there. He had some mercenaries with him, some Amorites that had gone along with him. They'd gone along clearly for the booty. That was why these little armies would go along, the mercenaries. They all the way up to Damascus. They rout the Babylonian kings. They defeat them and bring everything back. So then they get back to the valley, we find. And when they get to the valley, Lot back, and the king of Sodom came out to meet Abraham. I suspect that he stayed home, from what I can see in the reading of this. And you had the king of Sodom coming out, and the king of Jerusalem, Melchizedek, coming down, and Abraham, these three individuals. It was quite a, you know, quite an amazing thing. And Melchizedek, the king of Jerusalem, blesses Abraham, saying, "Blessed be Abraham," verse 19, "by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. It's a significant statement because Abraham didn't want to take any booty from this. He didn't want to take a prize from it. He just wanted to get his nephew back, and he wanted everybody to know that the reason for his victory was not in his own hand, but was in fact in the God that he worshipped, Almighty God. Now, Abraham gave a tenth, but it actually wasn't his stuff. It was booty that belonged to the Sodomites and the Gomorrahites and the other people that they'd brought back. It's an interesting gift that he made because Abraham said, I'm not going to take, I think it was a sandal strap or a thread, nothing from this campaign. He was going to take nothing at all that belonged to the king of Sodom, lest somebody would say, oh, king of Sodom made Abraham rich. Now look, he'd been through that before in Egypt, remember? The king of Egypt made Abraham rich, but he wasn't ever going to allow it to be said that the king of Sodom made him rich. So I think there's a clear bit of growth here in the way Abraham sees these things. So the amazing thing about this is that as they were coming together in the valley, Abraham says to the king of Sodom, I don't know what his name was, but let's call him Jimmy for short. He said, Jimmy, you and I are going to church. Well, you know, when we were kids, we'd have said, Jimmy, you and I are going to the meeting. And there's a breaking of bread service at the meeting. And there's going to be bread and wine. And out comes the king of peace from Jerusalem, who was coming at the end of this war, this great campaign, and the priest, the high priest of the Most High God. And he takes the tithe, the first tithe, recorded tithe as far as I know, takes it as an offering from Abraham, which of course was not Abraham's stuff, it was the king of Sodom's stuff. The king of Sodom paid a tithe. Now, I sense in this a very strong underlying issue that was going on here. The king of Sodom said, we don't want the stuff. We want your people. And, of course, that's precisely why Abraham went with his army all the way up to Damascus to rescue his people. The king of Sodom is quite specific. We don't care about that. We just want your people. And sadly, that's what happened, because Lot went back to Sodom. So the king of Sodom got Abraham's people. And that perhaps was something that was very, very troubling to Abraham. Well, in chapter 15, I think that Abraham was probably in a very bad space. It was obviously nighttime, and he had this burden on his heart about Lot, the exhaustion of this great campaign that he'd been on, the frustration in not knowing where his estate would go, what would happen to the promise. And God appears to him in a vision. You remember, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so he speaks to Abraham. It was King Jehoshaphat, what, 800 or 900 years later? Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And here was Abraham, God's friend, having a chat with God, talking to God Almighty. In his depression, I don't think I'm pushing this too far. And God says to Abraham, don't be afraid. I will be your shield. I will be your great reward. I've got your back, Abraham. I will take care of you as I did with the battle you were just on. And Abraham said, but sovereign Lord, but Lord, what can you give me since I don't have a child? I don't have anyone to inherit my estate. And you know, if I got ran over by a camel, Eliezer of Damascus, who has his power of attorney, I guess, in charge of his whole estate, he would inherit it. And was that the outcome that the Lord was looking for? You have given me no children, he says in verse 3. So a servant in my household will be my heir. Now, I know they're friends talking, and Abraham was pushing God, and I think we do this from time to time. Verse 4, the Lord said to him, Abraham, this man Eliezer of Damascus will not be your heir. Verse 4, your heir will come from your own body. From your own body. And I believe these are sort of operational words here. And as Abraham was just standing there shaking his head, the Lord said to him, go outside. Go outside and look up into the heavens and count the stars. If indeed you can count them. Which is what he'd sort of said before. But if he went out on a clear day in those days at night and looked up into the sky, he was looking into the Milky Way, which, as far as we know, has 200 to 400 million, I think, stars in the Milky Way, or more, and 200 million galaxies in the universe. You have a look at it, Abraham, and see if you can get on with counting. I created it, the whole universe. So I think I can take care of this business of the air with you. That's the way your offspring's going to be. Numbers that were impossible to count. This great line in verse 6, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And Paul, in writing to the Romans, quotes this. This was righteousness when Abraham said, I believe. I believe. So he reinforces the covenant, doesn't he, in verse 7. I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you a land of possession. And how can I gain possession, Abraham says to him in verse 8. And so what God does is renew this covenant with him. And they have this sacrifice and they split this animal. And he extends the details of the covenant and adds to it the fact that his people were going to go into a strange country in verse 13, and they're going to be there for 400 years. And Stephen in Acts chapter 7 says about 400 years. And then they were going to come out in the fourth generation, verse 16, because the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. He had some Amorite mercenaries, didn't he, when he went up to Damascus. So these were people at the time that were in league with Abraham. Now, verse 1 of chapter 16, we get back to the business of the seed again. Abraham said, well, you know, we still haven't got a seed. Now, Sarah had borne him no children. And but she did have an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. It's the first time Hagar's named here. And you can see the wheels turning here, because what had God said to Abraham? You will have an heir. And that heir won't be your servant from your house. It will be from your own body. And Sarah, I'm sure, was saying, well, I haven't been able to bear children for Abraham, but the promise said, the Lord said, it would come from his own body. So, well, what about my maidservant? He can raise up children through her for me. And Abraham agreed. I don't know how much persuading it took, but he agreed. And to some extent, it was a very bad decision, wasn't it? because this child that was born became a thorn in the side of his descendants to this very day. In verse 11 and 12, you are now a child and you'll have a son. His name shall be Ishmael, and the Lord has brought you out of your misery, but he will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone. So Abraham agrees. And it's like, I guess, and maybe I'll get in trouble for this after, but God said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 3, he said, you shouldn't have listened to your wife. But he did. Abraham did. And he gets her pregnant. So now, of course, the maidservant is bearing Abraham's child. So what does she do? She starts to tease Sarah. So Sarah gets quite upset. When she knew that she was pregnant, she despised his mistress. And Sarah said to Abraham, you are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. Now, just a minute. It was Sarah's idea. He went along with it. But now she gets pregnant. He probably would have said, so what did you expect? But it's his fault. He caused the problem. And I think I'll be so bold as to say, you know, sometimes us guys can't do anything right. So, the boy is born and is being born, and Hagar is pushed out of the house. And in chapter 17, Abraham is now 99 years old, and we have another extension of the covenant that God makes with Abraham, and it's the covenant of circumcision. Verse 11, you are to undergo circumcision, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. This was a physical covenant in the body, in the flesh, that said, you are my people. My covenant in your flesh is an everlasting covenant, he says to Abraham in verse 13. And God also said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai, but she shall be called Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of people will come out of her. And of course, the two of them are quite incredulous about this, and a prediction is made. A time is set, basically, where Sarah would, in fact, have a son. Now, in chapter 18, we go back to this concern about Sodom. It was never far from Abraham's mind. Now he realizes that these three angels had come to warn Abraham about the destruction of Sodom. And so he talks to them, and in a way he goes back to negotiating with his friend, God, and saying, well, you know, if there's 50 people there and so on, or 40 or 30, would you save the city for 10 people? And the angel said, yes, they would. But of course, there wasn't even 10. And we have this tragic story of account of the destruction of Sodom and Lot and his daughters. Now in chapter 20, I have another one of those struggles in my understanding of things. He goes down south into the territory of Abimelech. Now Abimelech, I think, was a title, Philistine title, but he goes into the territory of the king of Gerar in verse 4, chapter 20. And he has the same situation he has with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He tells his wife, Sarah, to tell him that she was his sister. Which is even more remarkable because it's probably true that she was pregnant about now. Not totally sure of the exact timing of this, but it's certainly within this period of time. I haven't got Jeremy here to just pin that down for me, but it's sort of in that time. Certainly if it was a 9-month period of the pregnancy, the time, part of that time was in Gerar, in Philistine territory. And his wife, who was bearing the son of promise, was in a Philistine's house. Now, there's various ways to look at this, and I think I'm looking now for what I consider to be the positive outcome here. I'm reading from the Expositor's Bible Commentary about this, and there aren't a lot of opinions, by the way. If you start looking to figure out what somebody else has to say about this particular event, but the Bible, Expositor's Bible Commentary says the focus of the narrative of chapter 20 and 21 is in the relationship between Abraham and the nations. Now, when he was leaving Egypt, remember, Pharaoh kicked him out because he was onerous to Pharaoh. Here he's down in the Philistine territory, and he ends up praying for the Philistines because the Lord had afflicted them with some sort of quick, obvious diseases and effects. So the Expositor's Bible said that Abraham's role is that of a prophetic intercessor. So Abraham's role in terms of the nations, of which the Philistines were part of the nations, is changing. As in the promise, all people on the earth will be blessed through you. He prayed for the Philistines and God healed them. In the narrative, Abimelech plays the role of a righteous Gentile with whom Abraham would live in peace and blessing. This is then an implied contrast in the narratives between chapters 19 with Lot and 20 with Abimelech, who was a righteous man, righteous Gentile. I also think that when they left the territory, Abimelech had a big party for them and made a big deal about the fact to all the people around that he had not touched Sarah. And there may be some value in that because somebody might have said, oh, well, she's pregnant from somebody else because she's old or Abraham's old and so on. But there was this period of time where she was actually protected and then was authenticated as the fact that nobody had touched her before she goes. Well, you can make of what you want there. But in chapter 21, the Lord visited Sarah, as he had said. And the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. Chapter 21. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time. The set time. These, again, are operative words here in how this unfolds. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac, as he had told him to. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born. And Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. She also said, who would have said that Abraham and Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age. And shortly before that, she had said, when the angels had given her the news, something like, how could I possibly have a child when I'm old and worn out? That's what the ESV, I think, says. But the writer of the Hebrews says in chapter 11, verse 11, by faith Sarah herself also conceived through strength, received strength to conceive seed. And she bore a child when she was past the age because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, 100 years old, was born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Hebrews 11, verse 11. This was pure joy. A miracle son, the long-promised son, not by natural birth, as Ishmael had been born, but by miracle birth. Now, in this chapter, he sends Ishmael away. Chapter 21 and verse 14 and verse 20. He sends Ishmael away. Now, Abraham had two sons. His firstborn son was Ishmael. And I have no doubt that Abraham loved him as his firstborn son. Isaac was the son of promise, but was the younger son. Isaac himself was to have two sons, The older one, Esau, was his favorite son, and Jacob, the younger son, was his wife's favorite son, and Jacob was the younger one, and Esau was the older one. So maybe you could pass those papers out now. Nathan, please. In my many times of reprinting my notes, sometimes things come and go. And in my notes here, it says pass out. It did say pass out papers, and that got left out somehow, and it just says pass out. So here we are. And there's only 35 pages there, so we'll have to ask you to do a bit of sharing. Because I think there's more than 35 here, which is fine. You know, it's just I should have maybe, yeah, give him one, because I don't want to share mine with Mac. You may not be surprised to know that in 1953, you're not surprised to know that in 1953 I was alive, because I was. Many of you weren't. But the big event in 1953 that I have clearly in my mind was a man by the name of Sir Edmund Hillary. And Sir Edmund Hillary climbed Mount Everest. And the thing was that at the time, Mount Everest was the highest peak on Earth. It was 29,002 feet high. Subsequently, we have decided that it's 29,029 or 25 feet high. That's something like 8,840 meters. I don't use meters much, not fully converted. But the number that stuck in my mind was 29,290. Now, I think it varies a little bit, but he was knighted, of course, and he did a tour. He came through Victoria. He toured the world, and he had a meeting in Victoria that was well publicized, and my dad took my brother and I to see Sir Edmund Hillary, which was, he was the rock star of the day, really, literally, climbed to the top of Mount Everest. He faced a challenge in 1953 that no man, at least on record, had ever faced before. He stood where no other man had stood. No one else will ever climb higher. He hoisted the British flag. He faced death. He faced disaster. He faced discouragement. His limbs were aching. His supplies were running out. We heard all this from the platform. It was really fun. He's a great guy. At 29,029 feet, he had reached the top, no higher mountain to climb. But tonight, at the end of this little discussion about Abraham, we find two climbers who will climb much, much higher. Can you imagine that Abraham had just had two sons, but he told one to go away east and left them with his promised son. And God spoke to him again and said, Abraham, take now your son, your only son, the one you love, to a place that I will show you. He who did not sin, spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Hebrews chapter 8, verse 32. I think I have to tell you that if we are going to be blessed in any of our studies that we do, any of our biblical studies, if we're going to be blessed, we have to take it to Jesus. Unless we take our studies to Jesus, we've missed the point. And that's why I said last week, this is my hymn book. There is no way Abraham could be blessed until he had taken it to the mountain. The mountain, of course, was Moriah, which means Yah will hear. Now let's have a look at this list of notes I've handed out here. This is my dress rehearsal for Calvary. And as I was looking at this over and over and trying to understand the implications of this, I wrote that other line on the top that says the most anti-Trinitarian chapter in all of the scripture. If you wanted to talk to somebody about the doctrine of the Trinity, you need to sit down and go through this. They believe that the Father and the Son are one, God the Father and God the Son. This is not about that. This is about God the Father and his beloved Son. And there's a whole bunch of parallels in these two accounts. As I said from the beginning last week, Abraham went from Babylon all the way up the mountain. I call it Calvary because Calvary is kind of a romanticized word. It's sometimes Golgotha, but in most modern versions, it's rendered the place of a skull. A place of a skull. A special place, actually, that we read in Genesis chapter 22, God had a place. I want you to go to a place that I will show you. The God of Abraham had a place in his mind when Abraham was there with his son. And that place, all the way through time, was a place called Calvary, the place of a skull. Abraham took his only son, the one he loved. God took his only son, his beloved son. Abraham went to the region of Moriah, the special place that God had ordained, that God saw. Jesus goes to Calvary, the place of a skull, the very place that God had seen from the beginning of time, where the sacrifice would take place. Moriah again means scene of Yah. Calvary was in the mind of the Father from the beginning of time. Abraham saddles his donkey. Jesus rides into the city on a donkey. Now, this might be a minor issue here, but the one that Jesus rode is probably the most well-known donkey on earth. Who else would write a story about a donkey? Sacrifice him there, God says to Abraham. Sacrifice him there. God took his own son up the mountain and sacrificed him there. And he did. I gave a lecture a little while ago about who crucified Jesus. And I left that bit out. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He gave him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He sacrificed him there. The Father and the Son go up the hill. The Father and the Son go up the hill. The Father and the Son went up the hill to Calvary. And the Son was about 33 years age, as best as we can figure out. And the Son that went up the hill with his Father was about 33 years age. Now Isaac, being 33 and his father now 133, would have had no problem at all saying, I'm not going up there. I got a bad feeling about this. I don't think it's going to turn out well for me at all. And if he'd have said that to his 133-year-old father, he could have just packed up and went home. He didn't. And neither did the Father's Son. He had the power to call legions of angels. He had the power to call it off at any time. And he didn't. They cut sufficient wood for Isaac for the sacrifice. And they had a special piece of wood. They both bore the wood on their shoulders, on their back. Abraham tied the wood for the sacrifice on Isaac's back. and Jesus bore the cross. Abraham traveled for 3 days to get to the place. Jesus was dead close by for 3 days. When Abraham was going up the hill to the place, the servants were told to stay behind. And Abraham said, I and the boy will go up. And when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, the disciples were left behind. They all forsook him and fled. And he went up the hill with his father. The wood was placed for the sacrifice in Isaac's back. Jesus carried the cross. And Isaac speaks up and says, I got the wood and you're carrying the fire. What about the sacrifice? And Jesus spoke up and said, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. The elements of the sacrifice were there. If you are willing, not Jesus, but if you are willing. And Abraham said to Isaac, God will provide the sacrifice. And God indeed provided his own son as a sacrifice. They reached the place, and again the place that God had in mind, that Abraham looked up his eyes and saw the place. He was bound and placed upon the altar. Jesus was bound. In fact, he was nailed to the cross. Abraham reached forth his hand to take his son's life. And the Lord God of heaven allowed the taking of his son's life. My God, why have you forsaken me? And God speaks and intervenes and says to Abraham, don't harm the lad. Well, Abraham was 133 and his boy was 33 about. Don't harm the lad. And as he was binding Isaac on the altar on top of the wood, there was a ram coming up on the other side of the mountain. And they saw, Abraham and Isaac, saw a ram caught in the thicket. And I don't think I'm pushing this to say that Jesus wore a crown of thorns. The word thicket is not really thorn, but it could be. Now, three things about Isaac and Jesus. Number one, their birth was prophesied. Clearly prophesied in Genesis chapter 17 and 19. Sarah was told and Abraham was told they were going to have a son. It was at least a year before. This was a clear prophecy. Jesus' birth was prophesied in at least two prominent chapters, Isaiah 7:14 and Isaiah 9:6. Details of their birth were prophesied ahead of time. Now, there are more than that about Jesus' birth, but certainly both of these men's birth were prophesied. Both of them were born at a set time. And the angel said, remember that I'm going to return to you at a set time and Sarah will bear you a son. So they had a set time. Jesus' birth was clearly at a set time because all the religious people and the Jews were living in, at the time of his birth in anticipation of his coming. The set time was in Daniel chapter 9 where they had the days worked out. Isaac's was a miracle birth. And the one place you have an old lady who was worn out, the words of her own words. Can't have a child. Can't nurse those ages. But he was born as God had said and as God had promised. This was clearly a miracle birth. And Mary, on the other end of things, was probably a late teenager. She was a virgin and she said, how shall this be? Luke chapter 1 and verse 34. How shall this be since I am a virgin? Isaac was received back to life from the dead, as it were, according to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 19. Jesus was raised from the dead and received back to life. Now, some of you have commented that I kind of like words, and I've got 6 W words at the bottom of this page of notes. The first is the word of the cross. God speaks. Faith comes by hearing. God spoke to Moses, to Abraham, and said, "Take your son, your only son, and go." This was the word, but it's the word of sacrifice. It's the word of engagement. And I said last week that if we don't see ourselves in these great dramas and these great messages and lessons from Scripture, we've missed the point. The word of God says to us, as surely as it said to Abraham, "Get out of Babel and go to a place that I will show you. Take your son and go up to a place that I will show you in Mount Moriah." That word is speaking to us today. Go. Now, there's a way of the cross. The way of the cross for Abraham was to get up early in the morning, saddle his donkey, take a 3-day journey to a place that God would show him. So there's a way of the cross, as much as there was a way for Abraham to leave Babylon, go through the country to the land of promise. The way of the cross is a way of sacrifice. It's the way of obedience. It's the way of listening to the word of God. And it can be a challenging way. It can be a long struggle. But nevertheless, there is a way of the cross. And we believe that we have decided to follow that way. And when we do, there's what I call the woe of the cross. And you can feel it in what Isaac is saying to Abraham as he goes up the hill and he says, you know, there's wood. You've got some fire. But where's the sacrifice? And he had to know what was in the mind of the father. And it wasn't an easy trip for Isaac, I'm sure, up that mountain. Isaac knew what his father was talking about, and he made that trip. The woe of the cross was the weeping of the cross. The woe of the cross for Jesus was the suffering and the sacrifice and the pain and the mocking and all of that, in understanding that he had this duty to perform, not only for his father in obedience, but for you and I and all the world. There's a weight of the cross. Isaac had that strapped to his back in firewood. There's the weight of the cross, which is actually the wood of the cross. And Jesus had that on his back. And it is a heavy load, isn't it? Even though Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you," because he will help us with that and make it lighter. There's the willingness of the cross. Isaac was willing to go, even though he knew that it was probably the end of his life. He was prepared to do what his father said because it was his father's will that was important. Jesus knew what the father's will was, so he said, "Not thy will, but mine be done." There is a willingness of the cross, and that's a big challenge for each one of us, to take this journey with willingness. And it's hard work. It's binding, it's carrying, it's fire, it's burning and bleeding and nailing and crucifixion, the work of the cross. This is not the path most traveled, it's the path least traveled. It is the way of sacrifice. And the final word of the cross is that God has provided. The lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Not only for Isaac and Jacob, but for you and I. God has a place. God has a time. God has a son. God has a sacrifice for the sins of the world and for each one of us. The great climax of Abraham's journey of faith is on Mount Moriah. from Babylon to Calvary. Faith triumphant through this long, eventful life, this long, eventful journey. Being prepared at the end to put everything he had back into the hands of God Almighty, even his only son. Looking forward to the city, not Babel, but the city whose builder and maker is God.